Hello everyone, this is Dr. Michael Morris from For God's Glory Ministries, welcoming you to Bible study number 26. We will be covering Acts chapter 10 and 11 on this edition. Well, on to the quiz. This quiz, of course, will include information from Acts chapter 9. There will be 10 questions. The first question: Saul was converted on the road to blank. The answer to that is Damascus. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, where he wanted to round up some Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. Question number two: The scripture about kicking against the pricks was not in the original writings and is a farming metaphor. Is that true or false? The answer is true. God often tells his followers to do something without all the reasons why and what will happen next. Is that true or false? That is very true, and as hard as it might be sometimes, according to our flesh, those that are true followers of God recognize his sovereignty and will do as he says, even without all the details. Question number four: Saul lost his A, sense of smell, B, his sight, or C, his hearing? The answer is B, his sight. Question number five: Disciples of Jesus were called people of blank. One clue, the answer is two words. That would be people of the way. Question number six: Saul, A, was baptized and then received the Holy Spirit, or B, received the Holy Spirit first and then was baptized? The answer is B, Saul received the Holy Spirit first and was baptized afterwards. Question number seven: Syria is vulnerable militarily because A, it's below sea level, B, there is no water nearby, or C, it's the adjacent mountains. The answer is C, the adjacent mountains. Question number eight: The Israelis seized the Syrian highlands. What is the name for this highland area? What is the name of the war during which the Israelis seized this area? And in what year did this war occur? Well, the highland area is called the Golan Heights. This was seized by the Israelis during the Six-Day War, and it occurred in 1967. Question number nine: What was the disciple Dorcas or Tabitha known for? And also, what miracle happened to her? Well, she was known for making clothes for the poor, and the miracle that happened to her is that she was raised from the dead. Question number 10. Simon the Tanner made leather from animal hides. To do this, he had to handle dead animals. To Jews, this made him unclean. Is that true or false? That is true. Well, I hope you did good on the quiz. That is it for our quiz, and we're going to move on to Acts chapter 10 and 11. Okay, folks, as I said before, in this 26th edition of our Bible study series, we'll be looking over both Acts chapter 10 and 11. And if you've read either one of these chapters ahead of time, you may have noticed that there is a theme. And the overwhelmingly consistent theme of these chapters is that of prejudice and exclusivity. These were, unfortunately, the noteworthy offenses of the Jewish believers at the time. And the Lord, our God, had a message for the Jews, and that was get over yourselves. Throughout biblical history, though, from Abraham unto this point in the book of Acts, the Jews, as God's chosen people, had been God's primary representatives on earth. They were used many times in battle to judge or to punish nations for their blatant offenses toward God. And in turn, other nations and powers were used by God to punish the Jews or to get their attention. So even though God had stated that the covenant was made with them to ultimately shine his light for the whole world to see his truth and his truths, it was and is very easy to see how the Jews got their Judeo-centric view of life and the world around them. So we find the Jews, of course, here not in control of very much, as the Greeks and the Romans had dominated the known world for about 400 years or so. But the one thing that the Jews could hold on to was their religious designation as the chosen people through Abraham, their father. And this was definitely not a position that they were willing to share very easily with the Gentiles. What they still had not realized was that the Christian age that was being ushered in was not just a newer version of Judaism for the Jews to practice. Rather, as a people, they had rejected the Messiah and had been judged unworthy to be that beacon of light to the world. Moreover, God always did love all of his creation and had now made the ultimate sacrifice so that all who believe might be saved. Not just the Jews. The Jews had forgotten what they were actually chosen for. And Jesus has said that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And it was indeed time to do that, and it was time for the Jews to get over themselves. So we've already talked in the past about the divisions and the schisms within Judaism, which manifested itself or themselves in the Jewish-dominated new church. We now will witness in these chapters the complete breaking of the mold. We will cross a line that most Jews never envisioned crossing. They would now share their God and Messiah and worship side by side with Gentiles as equals. So through the experiences of Peter, we will see the beginning of the scales coming off of the eyes and the hearts of the spiritually sight-impaired Jewish believers. God has already answered the question, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was now time for God's work to be done in all of the peoples of the world. So now that we're all lathered up full of righteous indignation against the Jews, we must back up a little bit and get a clearer perspective, because the same type of thing, the same type of attitude still exists and manifests itself in a variety of ways in our world today, whether it be political, economic, social, whatever it may be, from social hierarchies among different races in the United States and even within races with the different skin colors. Certainly, we still have a need to have exclusivity and separate ourselves from others. The numbers of ways that this manifests are far too great for me to try to list here and now. But man's desire to be the highest on the ladder has always been there since the fall in the garden, and really before that with Satan and his fall through his prideful rebellion. And of course, when man cannot get plan A, which is what he really wants, he goes to plan B, and that is always to ensure that someone is always lower than you. And in that, as many people as possible we want lower than us. Now, of course, this mode of operating is authored by Satan himself, but unfortunately over time and in many ways we have bought into that thought process throughout time. Even the Christian church history is not immune. The Catholic Church officially still feels that it is the mother church or real church, and looks at other forms of Christianity as rebellious sects, rebellious children, though this is not often uttered publicly anymore. But even among Protestant denominations that were born out of the reformers of the Catholic Church, many frown on and sometimes turn their noses up to the, quote, uncivilized and unnecessary activities associated with worship in a Pentecostal church type service or gathering. So again, the main point that I'm trying to get across to you is that no one is immune, and that we have all been guilty in some way or another. And even the maligned Pentecostal and charismatic churches that I just mentioned also return the favor many times towards those who have less demonstrative type of worship. And then, of course, lastly, to complete the circle, the Catholic Church would say, you know, all of this confusion among the denominations is simply because we have strayed from the one true Mother Church. So we have this circular discussion or argument, and we're all part of the circle. So all that being said, I think that we can now dive into our study of the book of Acts, chapter 10 and 11, knowing that we all have something to learn from it, and confident that it is still relevant to our lives today. So let's get on with chapter 10. Okay, so in chapter 10, we pick up the church story in Caesarea, the home of Philip the evangelist and deacon. Again, in this case, the location has significance. Now, with the object of the gospel changing from primarily Jews to include Gentiles, it's completely appropriate and even necessary to shift our geographic focus. So we're in Caesarea, along the Mediterranean coast, about 32 miles north of Joppa, and about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Now, this city had a distinctive history and status. The city had been given by Emperor Caesar Augustus to King Herod the Great as a gift. In exchange for the favor, Herod named the city after the emperor, thus the name Caesarea. He also built a temple honoring Augustus and erected many statues of him in the temple. Of course, this offended the Jewish minority community there. This city of Caesarea was the largest and most important port city on the Mediterranean in Palestine. It served as the capital of the Roman province of Judea. So it makes sense that it would become such a key city in the development of the Christian faith among the Gentiles. It is often said to be the first city to have Gentile Christians, and certainly a non-Jewish church. It definitely is true that it is the first non-Jewish church to be mentioned in the New Testament. So with that background in mind, we find ourselves in the first verse of chapter 10 being introduced to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile centurion. He is an officer of the Roman military over an elite group of men all from Italy, which is the location of the capital of the whole Roman Empire, that being Rome. Now somehow despite the gospel not being well known yet, and this gentleman not being an official worshiper of the in the Jewish religion, Cornelius was known as a devout man who feared God and sought after God. He was also a very caring and giving man. And despite his position and his surroundings, he sought after God. And God would at this point seek after him. Meet him halfway, if you will. And this is a good example of how God will certainly seek out a sincere heart, no matter where it is. By the way, one other thing before we go on. Since the Bible does not give us any other profession for Cornelius, and he probably was a professional soldier, did any one of you wonder how he got all of this money to give away? And if you look at verse 7, he also had servants. He had to have some money. I just wondered for a moment, is any of that the ill-gotten gain of the type that John the Baptist spoke of in the book of Luke, from intimidation and lying on people and extorting? It's an interesting question, but unfortunately there's no answer, at least not in the Bible. So further on in verses 3 through 6, Cornelius is informed by God in a vision that his prayers and his giving have been noticed in heaven, and that he was to send to Joppa for Peter. Now, other than that, he leaves him in the dark. And 30-something miles away, while Cornelius' men traveled to Joppa, God dealt with Peter the very same way in verses 10 through 16. Peter was perplexed by the vision. God presents to him a tablecloth of sorts full of food that, according to Jewish law, as it's written in Leviticus chapter 11, were not to be eaten by a Jew. God tells Peter to eat the food, and he refused on the basis that it would defile him to do so. And then God responds to Peter in verse 15 with these words. He says in the King James Version, "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." That word common meaning unclean. So we see in verse 16 that this occurred three times in Peter's vision. Now Peter is next informed by God to expect three men, that these men were sent for him and instructed him to have no doubts about this. Now God often operates this way, leaving us in the dark. Remember Saul and Ananias in chapter 9, how he operated this very same way. God knows that usually if we know too much too soon, we'll mess up his plans with our rational minds and our preconceived ideas. And so we see Peter is convinced that he should go with these men to Caesarea. But he is told that his purpose for going is to tell Cornelius something. But so far, he knows not what he's supposed to say to him. Now, while Peter traveled, can't you just imagine a cartoon bubble over his head, you know, with the things that were in his mind that he thought he might have to say to Cornelius? I'm sure if he's like most of us, his imagination probably ran wild. Now, on the other hand, Cornelius put his energy into preparing for Peter's arrival. He was ripe with anticipation, having all of the most important people in his life there with him. God had told Cornelius that Peter would tell him what to do, and he could hardly wait. Now, when Peter arrives in verse 25, Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, he wasn't exactly worshipping Peter as God or as a god, but he was giving him adoration that should be reserved only for God. So Peter stops Cornelius from doing this, stating that he is only a man just like Cornelius. Now, how many of us can resist the temptation to allow inappropriate praise of ourselves? Well, it's food for thought, that's for sure, especially for those in leadership. So next, in verse 28, Peter expresses his apprehension and likely discomfort in meeting with this Gentile. I mean, first there was Simon the Tanner, and now this? I mean, what was Peter's world coming to? I mean, even the hated Samaritans that he had preached to in the past were at least part Jewish. So Peter is in verse 28, likely encouraging himself, talking to himself, as he follows God's words against the desires of his flesh. God had showed him in the vision, of course, remember, not to call something unclean that he calls clean. And this would apply to Cornelius, especially since his reputation preceded him and God had obviously spoken to him. So if he was good enough for God, he should be good enough for Peter. So again, we see the question in verse 29, why did God send for Peter? Well, we see later that Cornelius knew something, but he didn't know a whole lot more than Peter did about the exact details and the purpose for their meeting. So he tells what he does know. And in verses 30 through 33, Cornelius recounts for Peter what occurred in the vision, which included information that Cornelius could have known by no other source. Believe you me, the Tanner's house is not the place that someone would have automatically guessed that Peter would be. So it was at this point that Peter's mind was illuminated with God's revelation of his purpose. And let's see what he had to say when he finally spoke under this inspiration in verses 34 through 43. Verse 34, then Peter opened up his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. I'm going to say that one again. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. We should all get that revelation. Verse 35, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Christ, by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's pretty heavy. He was definitely speaking under the inspiration of God as an instrument to disseminate the saving truth, as he was simultaneously himself being freed from his own prejudices. Now don't get me wrong, Peter here is still a work in progress, but the scales are falling off of his eyes as we speak. So in verse 37, Peter indicates that the gospel of Jesus had been known to people all around, but it had been felt to be only for the Jews. At this point, and this very poignant moment, the most important word that Peter says is in verse 43. That word is whosoever, and that was huge. This was the first such declaration by a church leader to the Gentiles. And to verify the power of the moment and the sincerity of the hearts of the listeners, God's precious Holy Ghost fell upon them. And so that it could not be denied, they spoke in languages other than their own, magnifying God. Just as on the original Pentecost outpouring of the Holy Ghost, where Peter himself was filled. Now at this event, Peter was so convinced and amazed that he immediately wanted to baptize them, to ceremonially usher them into full fellowship with the New Testament church and identifying with its author, Jesus Christ. They were indeed baptized as mentioned in verse 48. But notice here that there is no laying on of hands, lest someone decide that this was the only way that God could or would impart his precious gift. No, God had truly given his stamp of approval on these people, his people. By faith they had believed unto salvation. Peter had witnessed this event firsthand, eye to eye, face to face. There was no denying that Jesus had died for Gentiles too, and that they were equals in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's it for chapter 10. That was a mouthful. Might want to take a good deep breath, kind of absorb that all in, listen to it again if you'd like. But for everybody else, we're going to get right on to chapter 11. So now as we look at chapter 11, we're almost immediately taken off of our high that we had gotten from the events that occurred in the latter portion of chapter 10. You can't tell very much by verse 1. It's pretty benign, simply stating the fact that the news had gotten back to the apostles and the brethren in Judea that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Sounds like good news to me. How about you? Well, unfortunately for Peter, his brethren in Jerusalem didn't see things the way we see things. Didn't see these series of events the same way as we see them. Now, as you read this, I want you to remember that these are not Pharisees. These are the leaders of the gospel movement in the New Testament and those who worshiped alongside them. But just as the Pharisees did with Jesus, when he did a good thing which broke their man-made rules, these brethren were more concerned with defilement according to the laws of the Old Testament and the man-made rules than the obvious miracle that God had worked in the Gentiles at Caesarea. Now Peter was now enlightened, at least to a great degree. But what would he do with his disgruntled friends? That's the question. Well, we get the answer to this question in verses 4 through 17 of chapter 11. Peter decided that the best way to deal with this situation was to repeat in great detail exactly what had happened to both himself and Cornelius up to and including the point where the Gentiles were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, there are two things that I'd like for you to note about these verses where Peter is speaking to the Jerusalem brethren. The first thing is that verse 14 gives us the information that was not revealed in the version of events that we found in chapter 10. We see now here why Cornelius had his whole family there when Peter arrived, and he was in such intense anticipation. The angel had told him that the key to the salvation of him and his household or family would be given to him by Peter. And the second thing is found in verse 17. It is the key portion of Peter's statements that day. I'm going to read it. It reads, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" Peter asks the other brethren. God had indeed spoken and given his unflinching approval of the Gentiles in his church. He had given to the Gentiles the same special gift that made these Jewish disciples at Jerusalem so different and special. With this fact in evidence, there was nothing they could say without tempting or contending with God himself. Then, after that, thank God, we have a happy ending in verse 18. Let's take a look at that. It reads, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Yep, there's that word again, repentance. Now, you already know the Greek version of it, so I won't say it this time. But the next several verses, verses 19 through 21, speak to the issue of prejudice. It is an attempt on Luke's part after the fact to educate the readers on the environment upon which the miracle of Peter and Cornelius occurred. Remember, Luke is writing to Gentiles and he's trying to be as accurate and as clear as he can. In verse 19, Luke reminds us about the believers that fled Jerusalem running away from Saul and those like him after Stephen's death. We're also informed in verse 19 that the focus of the gospel for these believers was the Jews only. This would most especially be true for those who were from Israel, and particularly those who spoke Aramaic primarily. Now, on the other hand, if you look in verse 20, there were those who were born in Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene, this was a city that today is Libya in the northern coast of Africa. And by the way, I looked a little bit deeper into the biblical Ethiopia, and I believe that that actually more accurately is consistent with current what is now called the Sudan. I just wanted to mention that because I told you before that Ethiopia still exists today. That is absolutely true. But in my studies, it indicated that the Sudan is a more accurately representative of the area that the Ethiopian eunuch came from. So now, these folks from Cyprus and Cyrene, they would not be as prone to the exclusivity and the prejudices of those Israeli Jews. Remember, these were all Jews, all having been present around the Sanhedrin proceedings for Stephen. But some of them were Hellenistic, and because they were accustomed to the Greek culture and the people, it was not as natural for them to discriminate against them, particularly in a matter as significant as the gospel. This is just an anecdotal piece of evidence that goes to the fact that bigotry is learned. You're not born with it. So these Grecians or Gentiles were not Jews, of course. And those Jewish believers would never have thought it appropriate to share the gospel with these people. But that was not going to stop God. He blessed tremendously the evangelistic works of these new Gentile Christians. And he worked a change in many hearts, and they were turned towards the Lord because of the liberal efforts of these new Christian workers. Now, I want you to notice in verses 20 and 22 that the attention has shifted to Antioch. This is not incidental. Antioch had quickly become the capital city of the movement of the people of the way, particularly in regards to preaching to the Gentiles or the Grecians. Now, this was also the place where Christianity was launched on its worldwide mission. You'll find it labeled, by the way, on your last handout in the lower right-hand map. So with the exception of Jerusalem, Antioch of Syria played a more important role in the early church than any other city. And after Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, Antioch was the largest city in the Roman world. And eventually Paul would use this city as his home base during his missionary journeys. Antioch was also the center of worship for several pagan cults, promoting much sexual immorality and other forms of evil common to the pagan religions. It was also a vital commercial center. It was sort of called the gateway to the Eastern world. And it was to the Gentiles or the Grecians what Damascus represented to the Jews in that area of the Roman territory, namely Syria. So Antioch became a curious mixture of Jews who spoke Greek or Aramaic and the Gentiles. And the one thing that they all had in common among the church was Christ. And as we see in verse 26, this is where the people of the way were first called Christians. Another name that they were sometimes called was the Nazarenes. Now, it was equivalent to saying the Christ ones, and it was not always initially a compliment. And even today, when people use the term Christian, it's not always a complimentary designation. Now, moving on to verse 22, we again see the Jerusalem church dispatching a trusted brother to check on the validity of what they had heard was happening someplace else. This time the agent was Barnabas. Yep, the same honest, trustworthy, generous Barnabas that we've come to know. Remember that Barnabas is a Hellenistic Jew, and thus he would not come with the same skepticism born in prejudice as his Israeli counterparts might have had. Despite the testimony of Peter and Cornelius, at this point this issue was not dead, and actually, as you'll see as you read through the rest of the New Testament, it never did die completely. So we then read in verse 23 and 24, and as we do so, we begin to learn a little bit more about Barnabas. Let's read those real quick. And immediately the angel of the Lord, I'm reading chapter 12. Verse 23 and 24 in chapter 11 read, who when he came, that is Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So we learn a lot more in those verses as we see Barnabas arriving in Antioch. And to be honest with you, other than the difference in the canonized writings of Paul, Barnabas played a very similar role as did Paul in the growth of the church, as you'll see later as we look as we study through the book of Acts. Unfortunately, Barnabas does not get the credit often enough. You know, maybe he should have been one of my witnesses in uncovering God's hidden treasure. Before we're done, I think, before we finish with the book of Acts, I think you'll agree with me. And believe it or not, I did consider making Barnabas one of the witnesses, but I couldn't include everybody. But so far, let's look at the testimony of Barnabas. He has sold his land and given the proceeds to the apostles for the support of all of the brethren. He has overseen and facilitated the acceptance of Saul among the brethren. And he has been dispatched to Antioch, and he has handled his role in an exemplary fashion. And now, in verses 25 and 26, he does another great thing by bringing Saul back into the thick of things. Now, we also see in verse 26 the results of Saul and Barnabas's teamwork. They joined themselves together with the believers at Antioch and taught them for a full year. What do you think they taught? I would say that they brought a great abundance of knowledge and experience to the table. Being expert at both the Jewish world and the Greek world, they were perfect for the job. Now, although Saul had the credentials, it was Barnabas that provided the initial cover of credibility, being a steadfast, trusted brother from the very beginning. And then the chapter concludes in the next few verses, much the same way as chapter 2 and 4 did. The focus being the unity and the generosity which characterized the best of the early church. Now verse 28 introduces us to a prophet named Agabus. And other than the generosity of the church at Antioch, the other subject matter here is the office of the prophet. Now, no person had been named as a prophet of these times since we studied about John the Baptist way back in the book of Luke. And this man Agabus's words set the stage for the very reason that the generosity that we read about at the end of this chapter was needed. Let's take a moment and let's discuss the role of the prophet, and then we'll talk about this specific situation where the generosity was needed. Now, first of all, a prophet's role is to present God's will to the people and to instruct them in God's word. Sometimes they also have the gift of foretelling future events by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Agabus here foretold a serious famine that would be widespread. Now, as usual with a prophet, at the time that he was giving this warning, there were no signs or events to verify the accuracy of his words. Of course, usually it seems like the coast is clear. Now, at the time of his prophecy, which was about AD 36 or 37 or so, Tiberius Caesar was still emperor of the Roman Empire. But indeed, years later, during the reign of Claudius Caesar, the words of Agabus came to pass. Now, Claudius reigned from about AD 41 to 54. And during his reign, a severe drought did occur that extended across much of the Roman Empire for many years. And because of this, there were serious food shortages. Now, there actually were four famines during the reign of Claudius Caesar, but this one in Judea and adjacent countries occurred in about AD 41, and that's the one that's being mentioned. But because the church at Antioch heeded the words of the prophet, they were prepared. Now, this New Testament episode, although brief, parallels in many ways the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob, back in the Old Testament. And his story is told in Genesis chapters 37 through 50, the end of the book of Genesis. And although mistreated and hated by his brothers, he became their help in the time of famine, as he had risen to prominence and to be the head of the goings-on in Egypt at the time, under the Pharaoh. Again, this was made possible because he took heed to God's prophetic word. And here in Acts, the same thing occurred. The Antioch church, being primarily made up of Gentiles and Hellenistic Jews, was put in the position of providing for the mother church at Jerusalem, which was made up mostly of Israeli Jews. And we see as the chapter ends in verse 29 and 30 that the brethren in Antioch contributed to the relief of the brethren in Judea. They each did so according to their individual ability. And rather than being bitter or vindictive, they gave cheerfully. And I'm sure this served to soften the Jewish hearts in Judea. Now, we can also note from verse 30 that Saul was about to go back to this area for the first time since he fled because the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. He now had what they desperately needed. That was food, that was relief. And this particular section of scripture becomes a pivotal point. As we shall see in the next chapter, the age of the dominance of the documented works of, and church affairs would shift from Peter, James, and John to the likes of Saul and Barnabas, from those who had walked with Jesus prior to his death and immediately thereafter to those who came from more Greek culture but accepted Jesus' word and would take it to the Gentiles. So the tone and the stage will be set very soon as we go through this pivotal point and into chapter 12. The tone will be set for the rest of the New Testament for the most part, which largely is written by Paul. Of course, we know Saul, his name was later changed to Paul. Well, folks, believe it or not, that wraps up two whole chapters, Acts chapter 10 and 11. I truly hope that the Lord has blessed you through this. I hope that the examples that I use were something that brought to light more clearly to you that we all have something to learn from these chapters, and we shouldn't just look at it as those Jews and their mistakes. We have a great deal to learn because that environment or those types of environments still exist today. And we can use these examples as a way to become better Christian representatives of our Lord. So anyway, until next time, I'll see ya. And this is Dr. Michael Morris, as always, for God's Glory Ministries. And you know what I want you to do? I want you to get out there and use your gifts for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as you do that, do every single thing for His glory. And I'll see you next time.